ordinary dinner party. The sort of occasion we all enjoy. The men are exchanging witty stories. And look at the women. Aren't they pretty? Look at the way they laugh. They're delightful. But now the conversation turns to more serious matters.
I wonder if the government should return to the gold standard.
I think it should.
Good. Then we're all agreed.
But oh dear, what's this? One of the women is about to embarrass us all.
I think the government should stay off the gold standard so that the pound can reach a level that will keep our exports competitive.
The lady has foolishly attempted to join the conversation with a wild and dangerous opinion of her own. What half-baked drivel. See how the men look at her with utter contempt.
Yeah, they were going home.
Women, know your limits. Look at the effect of education on a man and a woman's mind. Education passes into the mind of a man. See how the information is evenly and tidily stored. Now see the same thing on a woman. At first, we see a similar result. But now look, still at a reasonably low level of education, her brain suddenly overloads. She cannot take in complicated information. She becomes frantically and absurdly deranged. Look at these venomous harridans. They went to university. Hard to believe they're all under 25. Yes, over-education leads to ugliness, premature aging, and beard growth. Now let's see the proper way.
Good. So we're all agreed. We should return to the gold standard.
Oh, I don't know anything about the gold standard, I'm afraid, but I do love little kittens. They're so soft and furry.
What a delightful thought, you dear, sweet, fragile little thing.
Women, know your limits. In thought, be plain and simple, and let your natural sweetness shine through.
Okay, please don't sack me just yet. Now, I think that's a very funny clip. I hope you do too. And it's serious, it's not intended to offend. So please, I really hope you're not offended by any of that. It's true to say, I think, that in the church, we often take ourselves too seriously, don't we? And we don't take God seriously enough. But we want to try and take God really seriously tonight in what he's got to say about this subject that we're looking at. And just so you know, the values that video portrays are seriously messed up, okay? Funny, but very, very wrong. And tonight we're going to look at how God has set things up for relationships to work between husbands and wives. Let's pray before we open this up. Father God, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that tonight you would speak to each one of us. It wouldn't be me just making stuff up and talking, but that it would be you, through your word, speaking to each one of us and challenging us. Some of the things, Lord, that we're going to look at tonight will really provoke and challenge some of us. And I pray, Lord, that you would work changes. You would give us courage to change in obedience to you and your word. So please do that tonight, Lord, as we look at this. In your name, amen. Well, I guess we have kind of a strange chunk of Peter's letter to look at tonight, considering it's a youth-led service. And this is primarily teaching for married couples. So I thought I'd start off by kind of trying to defend the idea, why youth and students here who are not married, why you should listen tonight. Let me give it my best shot. See, according to statistics, the vast majority of you guys here who are single will get married at some point in your life. You will. And the most recent statistics that I could find for the UK from 2006 say this. They say that in 2006, there were roughly 240,000 marriages in Wales and England. And there were, in the same year, 132,500 divorces. Okay? Those are big numbers, which would seem to indicate that we've now reached a point in our culture where marriage is more likely to fail than succeed. That's the best our culture can offer. And here's the point. Our culture thinks it's wise And we look at a passage like the one that we read tonight, the one from 1 Peter chapter 3, and a number of you may well be thinking, how archaic, how quaint. We've moved on from those primitive ideas of how to do marriage, haven't we? The world thinks it's wise, but plainly its wisdom doesn't work. Peter's going to instruct us here as we look at this about God's design for making marriages work. God designed and made us. He knows how we operate and he knows what we need. And when we stray away from his intentions and his designs, things inevitably get ruined. And as young people, you need to get wise to the sinfulness of the world that you live in. And you need to learn to critique it against the Word of God, in the light of the Word of God, so that you're ready to hit it head on when you get into adulthood. I want you to be prepared for this. Now, let me just give you some sort of a breakdown of where our culture is moving. This is where I think our culture is moving with regards to marriage. Our culture, in its wisdom, teaches us that there are no innate distinctions, no given distinctions regarding roles between husbands and wives. The only thing different about a husband and a wife is their physical bodies. But there's no role differences between us. And so the trend these days is towards couples marrying, often for superficial reasons, and then living what's basically two separate lives. Marriage is fast becoming two people living together as if they were both still single. Two bank accounts, two careers, two sets of friends, two social groups, two bedrooms. There's a trend at the moment in America on new developments of houses. When they build a new house, they put in two master bedrooms. The marriage ends up being held together in these cases by children, by having kids, and by common interests. So hobbies, what we watch on the telly, things that we've got in common interest. That's the glue holding the marriage together. And when the children head off to university or leave home, the glue is gone. And there is virtually nothing left to hold the marriage together anymore at that point. That's the state of marriage in our culture. I think that's where it's going. And the end of that is a situation ripe for divorce and adultery, which is why the statistics are so high. The stats I read this week, I looked through quite a big bundle of them. They seem to indicate a spike in the divorce rate between the ages of 40 and 50, pretty much coinciding with when the children leave the home. I think this does bear up with the facts. That's what our culture is doing. And listen, guys, that's where the church is going. We're following the culture. That's why a passage like the one we're looking at tonight is so important. God designed marriage, you see, not for two separate single people living in the same house, but for oneness, for unity. Marriage in the image of God, people in the image of God. And God is Trinity. He is three persons in perfect relationship, acting as one in everything that they do. That's the model for relationships for human beings. We're made in the image of God, male and female, equally in the image of God. We're supposed to do relationships like the Trinity does relationships. That's our model. God's design is that the husband leads and loves his wife, the wife submits to and respects the authority of her husband, and the children respect, honour and obey their parents. That's just a whole load of verses quoted. That's not me talking. That's just a collection of verses stating God's design. Jesus rules over all, over everything, the whole world. The husband rules lovingly under Jesus and like Jesus, in the same kind of character. The wife respects the leadership of her husband, and the children honour and obey their parents. That's just a collection of verses, guys. And at Fuel and in Pathfinders, this term, we've been looking at how this was always God's design, right from the beginning. But when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, everything was turned on its head. And that is what we see in the world today. So we have this situation here. God's the creator who made the rules. He gave Adam and Eve, he gave Eve to Adam for him to love, for him to lead and honour, and protect, and he gave the whole of creation to mankind to rule over under him. But when Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, it was the serpent who they obeyed, not God. Adam followed the lead of his wife rather than the other way round, and God was disregarded. The whole thing basically got turned on its head. That is the fallen world that we live in. It is completely the opposite from how God designed it. All the problems of the world that we live in are traced right back to that day of rebellion, aren't they? When God's order was turned on its head, and our culture is still doing the same today. And there's a word that our world misunderstands and has learned to hate, and that word is submission. But Peter likes that word. So does Paul. But Peter likes that word in our book, doesn't he? We, though, as Christians, are called out of the world and commissioned to be different, to do things God's way, and to be part of his big plan to turn things back the right way up again. That's what we should be doing. And with that in mind, let's take a good look at this passage in verses 1 to 6. I'd like you to see with me these three things. The first thing here I want us to look at in the first two verses is the fruit of submission. The second thing, in verses 3 to 4, the attractiveness of submission. And in verses 5 to 6, we're going to see some models of submission from the Bible. So first of all, the fruit of submission. Let's look down at verses 1 to 2. What I'm going to do tonight is I basically want to work straight through this passage in little chunks. We'll go through it, and then I want to spend a little bit of time just focusing on that word, submission. And I want us to really, that's our application tonight. Let's get our heads around what submission really means and what it looks like. So first of all, verses 1 to 2. Let's read these together. Verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. This is clear teaching. I don't think this is actually all that hard to unpack. Let's have a look at it. Last week we saw that Peter calls for slaves. Rode taught us about this. He calls for slaves, or in our culture, we were looking at it as employees, to submit to their masters, their employers. And as Rode took us through that section, we saw that we are required to submit even to the point of persecution and suffering unjustly, following the example of Jesus, who did the same on his way to the cross, didn't he? We're to be like him. And now we see that wives are called to do the same with their husbands. And it would seem from that context that this would be a joyful thing to do in a Christian marriage where the husband is behaving like Jesus. But the challenge here is for those women who are married to unbelievers. That's got to be harder, hasn't it? And that situation is the one that Peter's particularly addressing here, isn't he, if you look at those verses. If any of them do not believe the word. And this situation, I think, could happen three ways that you could end up with this situation. First way, two non-Christians marry, and then the wife becomes a Christian. How is she supposed to behave? How does she deal with that situation? Second situation, a Christian woman sins and marries a non-Christian guy. What does she do then? How does she move on from there? Or a third situation, a Christian woman marries a guy who says he's a Christian. I've seen this many times, says he's a Christian, but then later on it appears that he stopped walking with God, and in fact you find out he wasn't a Christian after all. Happens all too often. And I hope there's something for any of you guys here who aren't married. I want to talk about that later. Now, this particular wife, she may well have tried to speak about Jesus many times with her husband, but at some point he won't want to hear anymore. Stop talking about Jesus. There may be any number of you here who can relate to that. At some point, that's not a conversation he's going to want to hear all the time. At this point, Peter says they should seek to win their husbands by preaching a wordless sermon. A wordless sermon. Obviously, if there's an opportunity to speak, she speaks. If there's a good situation. But she's called here specifically by Peter. You live a wordless sermon to your husband at that point. Keep doing it. And by living this sermon of loving, devoted submission to his leadership, despite him not being a Christian, she's going to draw attention to the change that God has made in her life and her heart. She's going to draw attention to who she is. The fruit of godly submission may well be, says Peter, the winning of her husband for Christ. So that's why she is to submit in that relationship. Secondly, so we've seen the fruit of submission. Secondly, we see the attractiveness of submission in verses 3 to 4. Look down with me again. Let's make sure we've got these fresh in our minds. Verse 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewels and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. The next thing then that Peter says here in these verses is, wives should cultivate true beauty. Cultivate true beauty. And it's not just wives. All women should be cultivating true beauty. All men should be too. Maybe in different words. These verses are not saying, first of all, let me just tell you what they're not saying. They're not saying that women shouldn't make themselves look good or attractive. Okay, that's not what they're saying. I know people have twisted this to me now, but it's not what they're saying if you just read it plainly. In fact, Peter is not saying that there's anything at all wrong with wearing an expensive dress, getting some nice jewellery, and having a decent trip to the hair salon, getting yourself looking really, really pretty. That's a good thing to do for your husband, trust me. It goes down well, as long as you're not spending all the money, I guess. Okay? What he is saying is that those things should not be the source of your beauty. It's quite plain in those verses. It's not saying don't do them, it's saying don't let your beauty come from those things. That's not where beauty is supposed to come from. Rather, true beauty is inward character. Inward character. Outward appearance is good, but listen to what the Bible says about outward appearance. Proverbs 11:22 reminds us. It says, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. No work gone on in the inside. All the work's gone on the outside. You're basically a pig with a gold ring in its nose. Dressed up, but we know what it is. Ultimately, you see, beauty is inward, says Peter. A quiet and gentle spirit. Now, don't misunderstand. Peter's not recommending that women become silent, kind of downtrodden wallflowers. Those words, quiet and gentle, are a description, guys, of the character of Christ himself. Another word that you could put in there for gentle and quiet spirit is meekness. Meekness. Meaning great strength under complete control. And it's a beautiful thing. She is to cultivate that kind of wisdom that knows who to speak to, what to say, how to say it, so that she wins those who listen, who hear her. This is the kind of woman who, when she speaks, you listen, because you know it's going to be good. You know it's worth listening to. Her husband knows, this is a good woman. I need to listen to this woman. Everyone knows what she says is worth hearing. I think that's what Peter's getting at here. A quiet and gentle spirit, which is of, he says, great value to God. It's like Jesus. It's like Jesus. So thirdly, let's look at those next two verses, verses 5 to 6. Peter tells us about the models of submission. The models of submission, verses 5 to 6. Let's read these. Verse 5. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. We read that, didn't we? You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Interestingly, it's Sarah, Abraham's wife, who's given us the chief example of what this submission looks like. Now, why is she a good example? That's a very good question. After all, she is the woman who counseled her husband to sleep with their servant so that they could have a child when God had said she was going to have a child. But that doesn't sound good, does it? How is she an example? Why would Peter pick her as an example of this? She's so imperfect. And perhaps that's the point. Perhaps that's the point. Perhaps what Peter is saying here is, women, you aren't going to be a perfect wife. Sarah wasn't. You aren't always going to give good counsel. Sarah didn't. Sometimes you're going to follow your husband when you shouldn't because he's not following God. And sometimes you won't follow him when you should, because he is following God. But though on many occasions Sarah was imperfect, when you look at the big sweep of her life, she was a godly woman. And I think that has to be the same for us. Sarah, not perfect, but making progress. She's particularly intriguing, you know, and I hope you pick this up in the reading that we had. She's particularly intriguing because one time in the story that we just read, God comes to visit her and her husband, and he tells them about his plan, his design for their life. And what does she do? She laughs at God. Now, you know that's serious, don't you? Laughing at God's word. Perhaps some of you did exactly that tonight. Perhaps some of you are doing that tonight as we read through this passage. God is not foolish. He knows what he's doing. He is wise. His designs are wise and good. Don't laugh at God's word. Don't write it off as silly and irrelevant and archaic. He knows what he's saying. Sarah is not perfect, but she made progress. Well, we need to finish off with verse 7. And in verse 7, Peter shifts from the women straight over to the men. So men, listen up. And women. But let's listen up here. Verse 7. What about the fellas? Well, any of you women here who are Christians, here's the thing, okay? Here's the question. Do any of you, if you're a Christian, have a problem with submitting to Jesus? The correct answer is no. Okay? You should be shaking your head. You don't have a problem submitting to Jesus. Why not? Because he is wonderful. He's loving. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He gave his own life for you in devoted love. You won't have any problem submitting to Jesus. He's fantastic. Men, we've got to step up. We've got to care for and protect, honour and respect our wives, those of you who are married. We've got to be ready to lay our lives down for our families. That's the essence of what it is to be a real man. Let's read verse 7. Husbands, he says in verse 7, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect, as the weaker partner and as the heir with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. How are husbands to respect their wives? This verse tells us it's as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Let's look at what that means. Men, we are to respect who they are. I'm going to tread carefully here. This verse reminds us, first of all, I'd like to point out, of our equality. Not just equal in the way that we bear the image of God, both made in the image of God, but also as believers, as Christians, we are of equal value to our Heavenly Father. Men and women, husband and wife, you are both equally children of God. Jesus paid the same price for both of you. Not more for one than the other. We are his adopted children. He gave his life on the cross for us. That's what we cost. And the duty and calling of a Christian husband here is to protect our wives. Peter tells us to remember that they are the weaker partner. You can explore what that means. But guys, listen, this is an instruction, at the very least here, to make us step up. You know, go back to the beginning of our talk. Adam sinned when he failed to step up and defend Eve. That's the essence of where he went wrong. She sinned, by commission, to use the Anglican expressions. By commission. She did wrong. She ate the fruit, yes. But he sinned by omission, by what he didn't do. He was right there with her. Genesis Chapter 3, verse 6, I think. Right there with her. He let the serpent badmouth God to her and trick her. He should have grabbed the serpent by its scrawny neck and put it straight. You've got a problem with our God. You talk to me. That's how he should have defended her. And guys, we've got to be like Jesus here. You single guys too, you've got to start learning now. Wake up. You've got to start learning now. Marriage is for men. Being able to shave doesn't make you a man. Taking responsibility for yourself and for others, just like Jesus did. That's the essence of what makes you a man. That's manliness. Taking responsibility for yourself and for others. Jesus, ultimately, that's what the cross was all about, wasn't it? Taking responsibility for others. The application for this passage, then, as we move on, is quite straightforward and yet very, very challenging, I think, to all of us. Partly because it's so massively countercultural. The application of a huge chunk of Peter's letter here is about learning how to submit and how to lead. We're told about the slaves and masters, husbands and wives, members of the church to leaders of the church. How to submit and how to lead. So we're going to finish off by looking at that dirty word, submission. And I want you to forget what you think you know, possibly, unless you already know what submission really means. Forget what you think you know, maybe, or what your culture in its messed up way has taught you. And let me give you what I believe is a biblical picture. This is how we're going to kind of finish the sermon. I'd like to sort of unpack this idea of what submission really is. And first of all, we're going to look at it negatively. This is what, according to the Bible as I read it, and I've done as much reading as I possibly can here, this is what submission does not mean. Firstly, it does not mean that the husband is an ultimate authority. Above the husband is the church. Above the husband is the government of the country you live in. His authority is given to him from above. He is not the ultimate authority. And therefore, if you have a situation where a husband is abusive, either physically or emotionally, or is unkind, these high authorities are given so that the woman can go and should go to appeal to them. The husband is not an ultimate authority. Secondly, it does not mean that the wife does not have independent thoughts. She has to kind of shut down when she gets married. She may well be incredibly bright. She may have brilliant insights. Probably will. Certainly ones that the man's not going to have. She still thinks for herself. She has her own ideas and can make intelligent leadership decisions. But the Bible's counsel on this is that when all of the discussion is over, she still respects the leadership of her husband. She lets him shoulder the responsibility for the decision. But it doesn't mean she doesn't have independent thoughts. Thirdly, it does not mean that the wife does not seek to influence her husband with that intelligence and those independent thoughts. Actually, she should be the biggest influence after God in all the important decisions that her husband makes in life. That's biblical. She should influence her husband. You know, go back to Genesis again, right at the beginning of the Bible. Why is Eve made? She's made to be a helper. A helper. Men need help. I need help. I'll be lost without Sarah. I won't be able to find anything, for starters. She's there to be a help. Kind of almost more literally, to get in his face sometimes. That's what she needs to be doing. That's what she's designed to be done. Before she's designed or told to submit in the Bible, she's told to help. Help your husbands. Through influence, through wisdom, through counsel. Your husband has to be an idiot not to listen to you if you're a wise woman. And through prayer. Women, do you pray for your husbands? Do you pray for them? If they've got to shoulder this responsibility, do you pray for them? We need it. Fourthly, it does not mean she must obey her husband's command to sin if he leads her to sin. Simply, in such incidents, the wife must make it clear that she follows God's authority, not his, in those situations. If he stops following Jesus, she still follows Jesus. She doesn't follow him away from Jesus. Fifthly, it does not mean she is less intelligent or competent than her husband. That's obviously not true. I mean, I kind of know that. I'm married to a doctor who learns Greek in her spare time. You know, But the way this is set up, it's kind of, I guess the biblical model is kind of a little bit like the prime minister. He gathers the best counsel round him that he possibly can. They sit in a room. He listens to them. Then he takes responsibility for the decision. He takes the flak when everything goes wrong. And lastly, submission does not mean, and I just put this one in at the end, verse 6, the last half of verse 6, does not mean that the wife is to act out of fear, ever. Verse 6, the last half of it says, you are her daughters, Sarah's daughters, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. In other words, submission is free. It is not done out of fear. A Christian woman is a free woman. When she submits to her husband, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever, she does it in freedom, not out of fear. That's what submission isn't. Let's have a look quickly now. You should have on the back of your sheet place to write some of these things down if you want to. What submission does mean. Some things that submission does mean. Firstly, this is what submission means. A husband and wife are equal with complementary roles. That's what it does mean. That's how submission works. They're both image bearers of God with complementary, not competitive, roles. Submission's got nothing to do with value. Men and women are equals. They both bear the image of God. That's what Genesis 2 says. If important decisions are going to be made, and if they're going to be made well in a marriage, both parties need to work together. And as often as possible, get agreement. Always aim for agreement. That's what submission means. Submission also means wives are to submit to Jesus, submit like Jesus did at Gethsemane. I think that is the most clear model for submission for women. Be like Jesus. What does Jesus do in that garden on the night before when he's arrested? He discusses the situation, doesn't he? He's passionate. He's vocal. He's emotional. He wants to explore and consider alternative solutions. But at the end of the day, he submits. Father, your will be done. Father, you make the decision, and I will follow. That's submission. Just like Jesus did. Thirdly, submission does mean husbands are to lovingly lead like Jesus does the church. Never berating, never harsh, never legalistic, never cruel, never mean or inconsiderate. What does Jesus do? No. He gives himself for it. Lays down his life in sacrifice. Husbands, this is an important point, husbands make it easier for wives to follow their lead by being more like Christ. It's easy to follow someone who's like Christ. Fourthly, a single woman should only marry a man she can follow. Think about it. Don't just marry a man, the man you can put up with. You know, he'll do. You know, don't ever sell yourself short like that. This is important. Look for a man you can trust, a man who is considerate, whom you respect, a man who is godly, who is as Christ-like as you can possibly find. Can you submit to him? Can you do that? Can you follow his lead? That's the kind of man you want to marry. There's many other questions you need to ask yourself too, but that's at least one of them. And lastly here, Christian marriage illustrates to the world the Trinity and the Gospel. Christian marriage proclaims what God is like. We looked at that at the beginning, didn't we? Trinity. Equal oneness. Yeah, we don't think of Jesus as being subordinate in any way to his Father. Or the Holy Spirit being subordinate. It's equal, but operating in oneness. Operating in oneness despite authority, hierarchy, leadership, and submission. Still equal. The two don't have to be mutually exclusive. And it illustrates the gospel. The gospel is about how Jesus takes responsibility for that which is not his fault. Headship, men, is about men being like Christ, taking responsibility for any mess that his family or his wife or his children might make. That is being a man. That is being a godly husband. We take responsibility. So here we go. Just in summing up application. Women. Just want to have a word to women and a word to men here at the end. And please, let's think these things through. Women, you are called to follow the leadership of your husband. Not men in general, note. your husband, not just any bloke that tells you to do something. Okay? You are called to follow the leadership of your husband like Jesus submitted to the decisions of his Father in beautiful submission. Beautiful submission. Like in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you're single, women, this will affect who you decide to date. It will affect what you're looking for in a guy. If you aren't married yet, you need to get your thinking right about relationships before you commit to one. Very important to do it this side of a relationship. If you're looking for a guy, look for a guy who you can trust and who you can follow. Marry a real man. Someone who can take that responsibility. And men, we need to step up then and be the kind of husbands that a godly wife can joyfully follow. And young men especially, now is the time to get ready. Get your thinking straight. Learn to take responsibility for yourself. You need a work ethic, you need a job. You need to develop an attitude that doesn't pass the buck, pass blame onto others. Look for someone else to take the blame. Where there's blame, there's a claim, isn't there? Marriage is for men and not boys. Men take responsibility. So just in closing, I just want to appeal to you. Don't bow to the wisdom of our culture, but rather to the wisdom of our Creator. Culture doesn't know what it's talking about. Seriously. We're called to be different and to be radical. And as followers of Christ, we need to follow our Maker's instructions. Now, I thought it would just be really good. I know we're running on in time. But I think we're okay. Can we just take a couple of minutes? If you've scribbled some things down, have a look at them. Think about what we've just heard. And let the Holy Spirit do some work with you now. I'm just going to give you a couple of minutes to think these things through. What are you going to do to change your thinking, your attitudes, so that they're more in line with the Word of God? Don't put yourself over the Word. Put yourself under the Word now. Father, it is hard for us to be radically different from the world that we live in. It's never easy. Help us to have an attitude of submission to you and to your word, all of us. Help us never to have the attitude that laughs at what you're saying. Help us to trust you, Lord. You always have our best in mind. Help us, Lord, to be ruthless with ourselves. In changing the way that we think when we're not thinking biblically, when we're not thinking like you. We ask that you'd help us with this in your name. Amen.